Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. In Lord's Day 10, we considered the name Jesus. Why the Son of God is given this name? Why do you call him Jesus? And the answer, simple and yet profound, is that you call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And so Jesus is the personal name. It's the name that Joseph gave to him after the angel told him. And it's a precious name. It's a saving name, the name Jesus. But now in Lord's Day 12, we're asking the question, why is he called Christ? And perhaps you just think of Christ as the second name of Jesus. He is Jesus, that's his first name, and Christ, that's his second name. Or Christ is the first and Jesus is the second. But that's not really the right way to think of Christ. Christ is his official name. If Jesus is his personal name, Christ is his official name. It's in one way, it's more of a title than it is a name. It speaks about his office. It's telling us about his official dignity. And we're familiar with this concept of title today. You can think of these titles: president, governor, teacher, mother, father. Or you think in the church you have offices, titles. We speak of office bearers, elder, deacon. And these titles are all telling you about the kind of work, the kind of responsibility, the kind of dignity of these people. And this is the way we're to think of Christ. The title Christ is telling us about the kind of work that he is given to do, the kind of responsibility that he has, the kind of glory that belongs to him as the Son of God and as the mediator. So it's a very important title to understand. But it is more than simply a title. This is not just a job description, as it were. This is a person. In Scripture, when you read of Christ, you're reading about a person. And you are called to consider, to believe, to listen to embrace, to obey this person, this Christ. It's a very important title. 1 John 5, verse 1 says, "Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." So we could say from that true faith or authentic, real Christianity is to acknowledge, is to receive, is to embrace the Lord Jesus sincerely and wholeheartedly as the true Christ. Or you could think of Caesarea Philippi. You remember, boys and girls, when Jesus asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" And remember that some of them said, "Well, some people are saying that you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead. And other people are saying that, no, he's Elijah, risen from the dead." And so on. But Jesus turns and he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter replies saying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replies and says, "Blessed are you Simon Bar-Jonah? Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. So Christ and the confession of Christ is a most important subject. And here in Hebrews 3, verse 1, we're called to consider the apostle and the high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. Consider Christ, the apostle is saying. It's a strong word. It's a word that says put your mind to this, like the word we spoke of this morning. Consider what I say, but in this case, even stronger. Put your mind to it. Think about it. Focus your attention here. Consider Christ. Put your mind onto Christ. Think about him. We are being told here. And really, this is the whole message of the book of Hebrews. The message of Hebrews is consider Christ. Indeed, that's the message of all Scripture. And we hope then this evening to consider a little of the office of Christ. We want to look at two things. Firstly, the anointing of Christ to office. The anointing of Christ to office. And secondly, the function of Christ's office. His anointing and his function. Or if you want, his anointing and his work. So the anointing of Christ to office. The word Christ is the same word as the Old Testament Messiah. So when you read in the Old Testament of Messiah, or you sing in the psalm of Messiah's throne, that word Messiah is the same word as the New Testament Christ. They both mean the same thing. They both mean anointing, or anointed, the anointed one. The Christ is the anointed one. The Messiah is the anointed one. And you remember in the Old Testament that there were three kinds of people. Maybe you can remember this, boys and girls. There were three kinds of people who were anointed to an office. Do you remember? Prophet, and a priest, and a king. A prophet, a priest, and a king were anointed by God in the Old Testament. In other words, they had oil that was poured upon them. They were installed or appointed into their office with holy oil that was poured upon them. And you can think of Elisha the prophet. We've just studied Elisha. Remember what was said to Elijah in 1 Kings 19, verse 16. Elijah is told, Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint. Shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And actually in that same verse, you remember that Elijah was also told to anoint someone else. Do you remember who? The king, or the king-to-be, Jehu. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And you find the same thing with Samuel and with Samuel anointing Saul to be king, Samuel anointing David to be king, and all the kings were anointed. And then the priesthood, of course, there's Aaron, Exodus 29, verse 7. Thou then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. So prophets in the Old Testament, priests in the Old Testament, and kings in the Old Testament, were all anointed. But what did this mean? What was being symbolized to us by this oil that was being poured upon these prophets, priests, and kings? Well, three things. were being symbolized by this anointing oil. The first thing is this, that they were all being appointed by God. So if you are anointed with oil, you are appointed by God. In other words, you didn't run a campaign. You didn't advertise yourself. You didn't put yourself forward for these positions. You didn't come with your resume and saying, I fit this work, I apply for this position. No, you're appointed by God. And as Hebrews 5 verse 4 says of the priesthood, no man takes this honor to himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. And this anointing was important. This sense of being appointed by God was important because it reminded the people that these people who are anointed and therefore appointed by God are God's representatives. And it was good for these people to remember that they were appointed by God. They were not running on their own mission. They were going on behalf of God. They were speaking God's words. Maybe you know what it's like. You go to your brother and you say, it's time to come inside. And he says, not yet, just wait a little. And then you say, yeah, but Mum says. And suddenly with these two words, you've appealed to the authority of your mother because you were appointed by your mother to go and to deliver this message to your brother. And so when you said, Mum says, suddenly that came with a lot more authority. And to defy you saying, it's time to come inside, would actually be now to defy your mother herself. And so with the prophets, you see, they're saying, thus saith the Lord. And so with the priests, they are conscious that they have been appointed by God, and so with the kings. So this anointing oil that was poured upon these men signified their appointment by God. But then secondly, this anointing oil signified, pictured the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. It reminded the person that without the grace, without the help, without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, they could not function in this office. They could not be the people of God, a kingdom of priests. Without this, without the empowering grace of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of the Holy Spirit was absolutely necessary to equip them, to empower them, to give them what they needed to perform their task. That's why, by the way, in Psalm 51, verse 11, David says, cast me not away from thy presence, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. David doesn't believe, I don't believe, that he is going to lose his salvation. He's not saying, I've sinned, and then gone through the first part of Psalm 51 saying, God, be merciful to me. On thy grace I rest my plea. And then say, don't cast me away forever out of thy presence. But what he is saying is that as I am still king, don't take thy Holy Spirit from me. Don't take from me what I need to perform this office of king in Israel. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. So the anointing tells us that you are appointed by God. It's picturing the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. But then thirdly, it's pointing forward. It's pointing forward to the spiritual anointing of the Messiah, of the Christ, of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus did not come on his own charges, as it were. He was not operating in isolation. He came, how much this was in his human consciousness. I have been sent by my Father. I have a work to do from my Father. The work that he has given me to do, that is the work I am doing. And here in Hebrews 3, consider the apostle. It's interesting that he doesn't say, consider the prophet. He could have, especially when he contrasts him with Moses. But he says, consider the apostle. Consider the one who has been sent by God. Consider the one who has been appointed by God. Consider the one who is coming to do the work that God has given him to do. No man, Hebrews 5 verse 4 again, no man, speaking of the priesthood now, takes this honor to himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron, so also Christ, glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said to him, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee, the Father. The Father is the one who appoints Christ. And so this Old Testament anointing is pointing forward to the anointing of Jesus Christ. He is the one who is anointed by the Holy Spirit. And you might ask the question, why did he need to be anointed by the Spirit? Why did he need to have the Holy Spirit? Surely he is God the Son. He is, as my own catechism class know, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and with the Spirit. These three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and in glory. Why did he need the Holy Spirit? Well, as Hebrews 2 tells us, he is made in all points like unto his brethren. He takes on weak, frail humanity into union with his divine person. And as mediator, he comes under the law. He submits himself to the law. And so, yes, he needs the Holy Spirit. He is crucified through the Spirit, Hebrews tells us. He tastes death for every man. He's crucified through weakness. He needs the Spirit. But then you ask, but when was oil poured on his head? When was oil poured on the head of Jesus? Well, there's no physical oil poured on the head of Jesus, but there's the oil of the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord, he says on one occasion in the synagogue as he reads from Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me. And Psalm 45 calls this the oil of gladness. He is anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. So it's not physical oil. It's the Holy Spirit that comes upon him and empowers him for his work. But then you ask, but when? When did this happen? Well, you remember at his baptism. Remember John the Baptist was there and he was baptizing with this baptism of repentance. But then here comes Jesus of Nazareth and he comes into the water and he says, you must baptize me. And John says, no. And he says, yes. Thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. And after he does baptize and Christ comes up from the water, the heavens are rent asunder and the Holy Spirit comes down and rests upon him like a dove. Rests upon him, stays with him, speaking not of a temporary empowerment for a time-limited office, but speaking of the timeless empowerment of Christ for office. He is given the Spirit without measure. The Spirit stays upon him. And this anointing was also a picture then. It's a picture of how well pleased God the Father is with God the Son in this capacity as Christ, as the anointed one. That's what the Father is saying at the baptism when he anoints him with the Spirit without measure. You remember what he says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And it's telling you and it's telling me that God the Father is so well pleased with God the Son as Christ, as the Savior, in the capacity of the only Redeemer of God's elect. God the Father is saying, "I am well pleased with him. The work that he is doing to save sinners like you, I am well pleased with that work. I don't send him grudgingly. I don't appoint him grudgingly. I am well pleased with my Son. Listen to him." Are you well pleased with this Christ? Are you well pleased with this anointing? Are you well pleased with this one in this office to represent you? Will you take up the words of Psalm 84 and say, when God the Father is saying to you, "Behold him, look at him, this is my beloved Son," will you not echo it back and say, "Behold, O God, my shield, and look upon the face of thy Christ, of thy anointed one"? So then that's the anointing of Christ. Let's look now at his work, or the function of Christ's office. Christ's office is unique. Jesus Christ is anointed not just to be a prophet, not just to be a priest, not just to be a king, but he is anointed to be prophet, priest, and king. So in this one office, we see Jesus anointed, we see Jesus Christ as all these three, prophet, priest, and king. That's why theologians refer to this not as three distinct offices and three persons, as it were, but one office, a threefold office, one office of mediator that functions as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king. And you know the glory of this. Moses was a great prophet, but he wasn't a king. David was a great king, but David was not a priest. And in the Old Testament, if you needed a priest, you had to make the trip to go see your priest. But if you needed a prophet, you had to go somewhere else, maybe far away, to hear the prophet. And if you needed a king, you had to go into the palace and speak to the king there. But what this is telling us here is that all these offices of the Old Testament, these pictures of the Old Testament, are beginning more and more in the Old Testament to say, and now in the New Testament revealed, that these all are concentrating in one person and in one office. So that this Jesus, you can go to him as a prophet, and you can stay with him for a priest, and you can stay with him for a king. And you need him. You need him in all these offices. If you remember nothing else, remember this. You need a whole Christ. You need Christ, prophet, priest, and king. You cannot divide him. You need a whole Christ. And if you were a Christian, there's not one part of Christ, is there, that you would do without? There's not one part of Christ that you could dispense with and say, "Well, I need him for this, but not for that." No, you need a whole Christ. You know that in your own experience. You think of your need, and you think of how he answers that need. You think of your ignorance, and I think of mine. How can we return? The questions that come into your mind. How can I get favor with God? How can I be just with God? How can I deal with sin? How can I deal with the coldness of my heart? What must I do to be saved? These are all great questions, aren't they? But how will a young man direct his way? Now, which path should I choose here? Which calling should I choose in life? You have questions. Which way should I go? Do you feel your need? Do you feel your need of somebody to teach you? Of somebody to take you, as it were, by the hand and explain things to you? Well, consider Christ. Consider Christ here as the great prophet. Look at what our catechism, how it summarizes the teaching of the prophet. He is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel of the will of God concerning our redemption. You have a question about salvation. You have a question about redemption. Here's the place to come. The great prophet, the great teacher. And it's, yes, he in his prophetic work, he has given us the 66 books of the Bible. And that's a completed act. But he continues to teach. He can teach you now. And you can go to him and say, I just don't get this. Lord, open my eyes. Great prophet, teach me. Instruct me. Help me to understand. Remember the woman by the well with all the questions that she came with in John chapter 4. And with all these questions, our great prophet here is teaching her. He teaches her by convicting her. You have five husbands. You have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. And she says, that's true, but how do you know that? Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And then, where should we worship? You say over here. We say over there. Where should we worship? And how should we worship? Good question. And Jesus, the Christ here says, the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, not here, not there, but in spirit and in truth. The Father is seeking such to worship him. You see what he's doing? He's teaching her, and she's saying, I perceive he's a prophet. And she goes back to the city and she says, come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Is not this the prophet? Then you think of your sin, and you think of your misery, and you think of your guilt. The prophet has begun to teach you, like the Highland kitchen maid, Lord, show me myself. And the prophet answered that prayer. But what then? What then? Now what do you need? When the prophet tells you and shows you your sin and convicts you of your sin and your corruption and your guilt, now what? Now you need a priest. Now you need an atonement. Now you need blood to cleanse you from your sin. Now you need a perfect righteousness. Now you need one who will go into God's presence for you, because you are conscious that this holy God, I cannot go into his presence with my sin and with my guilt as I am by myself. I can't make atonement for my sin. And then you think of your prayers. You've maybe tried to pray, but the prayers are so cold and so unbelieving, and the heavens seem like brass. And what need do you have now? You need a high priest. Consider Christ, says the apostle to the Hebrews. Consider Christ as the great high priest. Listen to this summary. God ordained Christ, and the Holy Spirit anointed Christ to be our only high priest. With the one sacrifice of his body, who with that one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us. This is the message of Hebrews, of the things that we have spoken. This is the sum. We have a high priest who has passed on into the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. In Christ you have a priest. In Christ you have the altar. In Christ you have the sacrifice. And Christ is each one of these. He is, as Thomas Boston says, a priest in his person. He is an altar in his divinity. The altar is what gives value to the sacrifice. He is an altar in his divinity. And what does he put on that altar? What sacrifice? His humanity. He puts his humanity onto the altar of his divinity, as it were, and the priest offers himself unto God. This is the glory of this high priest. Do you understand? You don't need any other high priest. Any other priest now claiming to offer a sacrifice is the blasphemy of the worst sort. There is one high priest. There is one altar. There is one sacrifice for sins once for all that does deal with sin. And then you think of Hebrews 7. He ever lives to make intercession. And you come with your cold prayers and your poor prayers. And the heavens are like brass and you say, my prayers, I just think they're bouncing off the ceiling and they're coming back at me and nobody's hearing. You need a priest. Consider the high priest. He ever lives to make intercession. And his prayers never bounce off the roof. They always prevail with God, because God from him has not withheld whatever his lips did crave. So you need this high priest. Consider this high priest. Then you think of your bondage to sin and to Satan. You're like the Israelites under Pharaoh. You feel the tyranny of sin, the tyranny of temptation, the strength of sin, the strength of temptation. You need a king. Your lust is strong. You say sin is too strong for me. You need a king. Satan, you say, I feel like he's leading me captive at his will. Effortlessly I fall. You need a king. Consider Christ, Hebrews is saying, as the great king. Here's Christ's work as king, our eternal king, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in that salvation that he has purchased for us. And you come and you're saying, will I make it? Will I make it to heaven? When I see others going away, will I make it or will I fall away? You need this king. He's the one who preserves us in that salvation that he has purchased for us. I've been reading recently in Numbers and was struck again. I'm sure you know this account when the children of Israel come to the edge of the promised land, and they come to which is also the edge of Moab. And the king of Moab, Balak, he comes forth and he wants to destroy these people. He wants to kill them. And so Balak goes and he gets the most powerful sorcerer he knows in all the land, Balaam. And he offers Balaam practically his whole kingdom. I'll give you whatever you want. Just go, because I know, says Balak, that whoever you curse is cursed. And I know that whoever you bless is blessed, so I will pay you whatever you ask, and you go and you curse this people. And he goes. And he goes on that donkey. And what does he find? What does Balaam find on that donkey? The angel of the Lord. The donkey perceives it before Balaam does, but Balaam sees him after the third time, he sees an angel of the Lord with a sword drawn in his hand so that the donkey cannot go. And if the donkey had gone, Balaam would have been destroyed. And then he tries another way, and then he tries another way. But each time there's the angel of the Lord with a sword drawn in his hand. And Balaam then goes up and he goes to Balak, and Balak takes him up three times up into this high mountain. And over the high mountain, they look out and they see all the thousands upon thousands of the people, the children of Israel. There's Manasseh, there's Ephraim, there's Benjamin, there's Asher, there's Gad. There they all are. And what struck me was this: completely oblivious to what's going on up in the mountain. And Balak sacrifices seven lambs, and Balaam goes up once, twice, three times. And rather than pronounce a curse, he pronounces a blessing. And what struck me again was this verse here. You know it well, Numbers 23, verse 21. Balaam says, God, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither has he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is in their midst. And this struck me because as we had read through Numbers, I was struck with the iniquity of Israel and the perverseness of Jacob. These people, they continually defy. They continually go astray. And even there in Hebrews 3, we read of the generation of the wilderness, that God was displeased with them. This generation, they always err in their hearts and they have not known my ways. And yet they come here, albeit a new generation. But this is what the Lord is saying. I see no perverseness in my Jacob, no iniquity in Israel. And the shout of a king is in them. There's a king here, says Balaam. And Balak doesn't get it because whoever Balaam curses is cursed. But there's a king here. Consider Christ the king, with his sword drawn to defend his Jacob and to defend his Israel. And how do you make sense of this when you see all this catalogue of 40 years of sin and rebellion and murmuring, including Moses at the end? Well, it's because there's not only a king there, but there's also a priest. There's a tabernacle. There's an altar, there's a mercy seat, and there's blood that is sprinkled upon that mercy seat. And my dear friend, when God looks at you and me, and we look at the perverseness and we look at the iniquity of our past, when God looks at the blood, he says, I see no iniquity in my Israel. I see no perverseness in my Jacob. There is the shout of a king. There's the shout of a prophet. There's the shout of a priest that is emanating from this camp. Consider Christ, the prophet, the priest, and the king. Do you not say of him, when you look at Moses and you say Moses was good and Moses was faithful, and you look at David and you say David was a good king and faithful, you look at Aaron and you say Aaron was good. No, they had their own blemishes. But you look on down through the rest of the anointed too, the other anointed too, and you see the kings with such wickedness. You see the prophets who tell lies, and you see the priests who offer strange incense. You say, we need another priest. We need another king. We need another prophet. But even when you look at the best priest, the best king, the best prophet of the Old Testament, you take the best of the best and you put it all together, do you not still say of Jesus Christ, he is fairer than the children of men? Grace is poured into his lips. Consider, put your mind upon Christ, whatever your need is. In conclusion then, how great and how glorious is our Lord Jesus Christ. Thomas Boston writes here, "It was an honor to Melchizedek to be both a priest and a king. It was an honor to David to be both a king and a prophet. How much more glorious is it for our divine mediator to be a prophet, a priest, and a king." How great Christ is. But let this doctrine of who Christ is, let this commend Christ to you as the perfect and the suitable Savior. There's no situation you can find yourself in, poor sinner. None under heaven where there is not an answer for it in the offices of Christ. Do you find yourself in ignorance? He's your prophet. Do you find yourself with sin, bowed down, weak, frail, poor prayers? He's your priest. Do you find yourself struggling with the strength of sin and temptation? He's your king. Let this commend Christ to you as the prophet, priest, and king. And then make use of Christ, as we said, as a whole Christ. He offers himself to sinners in no other way. You can't have him as a priest to forgive you for your sin, and not as a king to rule you. You can't say, "God, be merciful to me on thy grace, I rest my plea," and say, "Depart from me. We will not have this man to reign over us." It's impossible. You need a whole Christ, and you either take him as a whole Christ or you leave him. This is teaching us also that when we receive Christ in all these offices, that we must put away, we must renounce our own wisdom. We must renounce our own righteousness. We must renounce our own right to reign in our life. We must give that all over to Christ and Christ alone. And use this Jesus, use this Christ in all these offices in which he is invested. And consider him. Think about him. Ponder him. Go to him first, not last. Consider him. Consider, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Whosoever believeth, 1 John 5:1, that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. So consider him and use him, and to his name will be the glory. Amen. Let us pray.